the best years of your life. No parents, no curfews, no authority. So basically, no rules. And just 4 years of fun, friends, sports, parties, late nights. And maybe some calculus homework thrown in every now and again in case the parents are. And while you're there, pretty much everything, who you are, who you're going to become, the truth, it's all up for grabs. And for the first time, you're completely in charge. The tragedy research says that between 75 and 90% of high school students who claim to be Christians will abandon their faith by the time they graduate. Jesus says, I am the truth. While university says truth is personal, truth is subjective, truth is relative, if anything at all. I read in a book a student who said that she got confused when her professor said that Jesus is gay and partnered with Buddha. The reality is, people will say all sorts of crazy and false things about Jesus. And the problem is that when it comes from your lecturer or someone that seems to be an authority, because of this authority, you tend to believe them. Especially if you don't know already 100% the truth in your head beforehand. And that's why it's so important to be thoroughly prepared and to know what to expect. So transitioning to university life is overwhelming as it is. Throw faith into the mix, and it can feel like pure chaos. But we can rest in our Savior's promises. He is faithful, and He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. So the question I want to try and ask today is how? How, with few rules and all freedom, can we pursue the truth with no regrets and follow our Savior with no reserve? Because following Christ is more than just an option. It's loaded with opportunity that we don't want to miss. So there are a few different kinds of people. There are those that love high school and are maybe dreading change. Or there are those that are sick of high school and are ready for something new. Or maybe you love high school and you're just ready for the adventure to continue. Whatever the case may be, there's bound to be times when you'll be laughing and having fun. But there's also bound to be times when you'll feel lonely, overwhelmed, maybe a little bit scared. Either way, university will mark a huge change in you. You won't come out the same person that you went in as, guaranteed. You will grow. But which direction are you going to grow in? That's going to be up to you. In university, you'll encounter things that you've never imagined. And you'll hear more isms, pluralism, individualism, humanism, bitism, statism, postmodernism, than you even knew existed. And you'll face more addictions, alcohol, drugs, pornography, sex, eating disorders, than you thought were even possible. You're going to face a choice of faith, a choice to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and also to cling to the things that he says about you, while those around you will be trying to tell you otherwise. So never underestimate the advice and wisdom of a mentor or someone who has already been through this. Don't think that they don't know what they're talking about, or they don't, or they won't understand. They have a privilege of hindsight, and through that they gain retrospective wisdom. So don't take that for granted. Learn from others bumping their heads, but you don't have to wake up with the same pain in the pounding head, which I have. So, as Dr. Hannah said earlier, I grew up in Mozambique with my parents and missionaries. I was homeschooled there, because there were no schools where we were living. And then after school, I started studying. I did a 3-year visa because I was still living in Mozambique. So I was studying through correspondence. And for my first year, it was easy. I still lived at home. No problem. Then after that, I moved to Durban in my second year. And I moved away from home and I lived on my own. And so for the first time, I was free. So I now was in charge of my own choices. But my parents were there still, only a phone call away. I joined a good church, I taught in Sunday school, I worked tutoring maths. I was busy, things were going well. And I also had accountability. I had good Christian friends, Christian leaders in my church. So it wasn't too hard to stay on the straight and narrow. I did have a few crazy varsity modules that tried to teach me things like Karl Marx, Jesus, and Hitler were all pretty much the same. But I was just refused to read those textbooks and pray that I passed. So I didn't have as much bad influence as the crazy false ideas being constantly thrown at me as you would on campus. So for 2 years I lived in Durban studying through correspondence, and by not being on that campus, I think I was quite lucky to miss out on all those temptations. But then, in my fourth year, I had an opportunity to go to Europe and work there for 6 months. How exciting! So adventure awaited me. I was so keen, and off I flew across the ocean and landed in the beautiful country of Spain. Now I thought I was truly free. I was going to work in a ski resort up in the Pyrenees Mountains. The taxi driver dropped me off after a 3-hour bus ride from the airport. He took our suitcases out of the car and just dumped them on the side of the road. And there I stood, 11 o'clock at night, in the snow, in the dark. No idea where I was, couldn't speak Spanish. No idea how I was going to get hold of the only contact that I had, no cell phone signal, and had no idea where I was going to go. Suddenly, freedom wasn't looking so attractive. But by God's grace, I was fine, and then I managed to sort everything out. But then, from there, the freedom just continued, and I was able to find my own flats and my own roommates and whoever I wanted. I was free to eat, to drink, to do whatever I liked, whenever I wanted to. There was no one to tell me otherwise. And it all started with, well, I was independent but responsible. Everyone knew that I was a well-behaved Christian girl, but the problem is that it's not a purposeful decision that we take to step away from God. And I never intended to purposefully walk away. But it's a slow series of events and decisions that lead us to falling further and further from Him. And I didn't go to church, and I always tried to justify it, as I was almost always working on Sundays. And even if I wasn't, the service was an hour bus right away, and was in Spanish, so what's the point, right? I hardly spoke to my parents, also because of the crazy hours I was working and the time differences made it difficult. And I'd sometimes remember to pray when I eventually got to bed after a long day's work, but more often than not fall asleep after Dear Lord. And because I wasn't spending time in prayer and in the Word, and because I didn't have that strong base of fellow Christians and believers holding me accountable and keeping me strong, I slowly faded away. And it's by no means an excuse, but because I didn't have this, it made it easier to stumble. And then I woke up one morning realizing that I was doing things that I never would have in a million years believed I'd be doing, or saying, or thinking. But what's most tragic is that even in those days when I felt that I was the lowest and most sinful that I'd ever been, I was still considered the goodest Christian girl. That I was being a disgusting ambassador of Christ and a shame. But, so when I look back now, I regret most of those decisions that I made over those 6 months. But there were beautiful times in there as well. I went snowboarding on the most amazing snowy slopes, and hiked up the most beautiful mountains, and strolled down little cobblestone streets, and it was gorgeous, it really was. But I'd take it all back in a heartbeat and do something that was fulfilling, that was pleasing to God, because that's what pleases Him and what brings us joy. And that's the true reason that we were given freedom. It says in Galatians 5 verse 1 and verse 13, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. But you are called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And God is a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And He can work all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose." I now work on university campuses with students, doing Bible studies with them and encouraging the needs on campus. But it breaks my heart to see people using their freedom for the wrong things, to hurt themselves, to disgrace God. And sadly, a lot of the time, it's not even what we initially intended to do. One day you decide to miss church in the morning because you had a late night, promising yourself that you'll go that evening instead. But then that night you remember, God has signed you. I'll skip just this one time. And that one time turns into a second, and a third, and a fourth. And slowly that same grayness and murkiness pervades more and more areas of your life. I read this book, Can You Keep Your Faith in College, it's at the back there. And in one chapter, there's a girl that describes the struggles that she faced at university, and she writes, I was a church kid, so I just assumed that my identity and my purpose were solid. Not so much. I wasn't immune to fear, and I certainly wasn't invulnerable to the daily temptations every college student seems to face. Clubs, sex, drinking, cheating, sex, did I say that already? Pornography, you name it, it's here. Not here and hidden in the dark, but here. And all of a sudden, it felt like so many things that I used to think seemed awful were now lurking on my doorstep. But the worst part was that I wanted to let them in. I knew God and I weren't quite lovey-dovey, she said, but I also knew I had all my life to take that route again. For now, though, I wanted to go to parties and drink and listen to degrading music and with immoral lyrics. Simply put, I wanted to be like every other college student there was. I wanted to be normal. Later in that chapter, she goes on to say, thank the Lord that didn't happen. Through his word and a few committed people, God started peeling away layers of my quest to be normal. I mentioned it in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, said it best to me. You are a chosen person, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. She said that there were two standouts in this that became a benchmark. She said, first, God tells me who I am, and searched for almost a year and came up ridiculously short every time. So when I realized who I was in Christ, I realized no identity on this earth, let alone my canvas, is going to satisfy me. If I put my faith in Christ, I become a chosen one, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a person belonging to God. She says, I spent so much of my first year trying to belong to something or someone on my campus. But if God is really telling the truth, I no longer belong to this earth or anything that tries to satisfy me in it. I belong to God. I belong to a set-apart family of his choosing. And second, she says, God goes on to tell me why I'm here, what my purpose is. And as much as I thought that I was sick of being told what to do, I was really just sick of all the people telling me. She says, what we're supposed to do is declare the praises of him who brought me out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. If the light of Jesus really brought me out of darkness, I have every reason in the world and desire to talk about him. Once my heart got a hold of these truths, she says, my day-to-day existence literally 180. I'm far from perfect, but at least now I can recognize temptations enough and consciously choose whether or not to listen. And as for normal, I'm pretty happy about it. It's pretty overrated. So as you can see, there's also a chapter in the book. And as you can see from this girl's testimony, it's so important to be steadfast in identity in Christ and to have a stable group of friends and mentors surrounding you, to read your Bible and spend time with God. And so then, when I read that verse in that chapter from 1 Peter 2, that she quoted, it reminded me of plankton. The definition of plankton on Wikipedia says, a small microorganism that is unable to swim against the ocean current. It provides food for big fish, like whales. And so, to us that might seem pretty low, but it's still something that God gave life to, and it has a unique purpose, perfectly orchestrated by God. And if you don't pass Wikipedia, because you can't really trust everything you read on it anyway, and you find out what plankton really is, it's astonishing. Wikipedia was partly right, because they said that they can't swim against currents, which they can't. They just, like, drift. So there they are, floating around in the ocean, which seems kind of pointless, until you understand where it is that they're moving to, and where God has taken them from. You see, they start at the very bottom of the ocean, in the darkest part, surrounded by bizarre companions. Some of which are even trying to eat them, but they float past them, and they make it to the very top of the ocean, where they receive light for the process of photosynthesis. But it doesn't stop there. The most breathtakingly beautiful part is once they've received that light, they don't stay in that safe haven place in the light, but they go back down to the bottom of the sea they provide 90% of the ocean's photosynthesis. And by doing that, they provide 50% of the oxygen that we are breathing right now. So this lowly little seemingly useless creature is actually providing life for all of us right now through the energy and the light that it has to go and receive first. That's amazing. This movement of plankton is the biggest migration on Earth. It happens daily as they travel vertically to receive the light. From the darkness, they travel up to receive the light. And that is the biggest migration. And it's astounding how the Lord does that. Because the most incredible little messages in the tiniest little creatures. Isaiah 26, starting in verse 8, says, "Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desires of my heart. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you." This just made me think of that phantom at the bottom of the ocean, in that darkness, the sword swimming, floating around. They can't help anything, but every single night when it's dark, there they are saying, "I can't wait to get to that light. I can't wait for what I'm going to receive today." And they're expectant of what they're going to receive, because they know when they're going to go there, they're going to get what God promised them, the light. And we can be expectant of someone we know, because we're certain of what we will get, because they've already shown us their character. And God shows us his character, and he is unchanging. He stays in the same place. But we do sometimes, we wander off and we get lost, and we flirt with the character, and we return to the darkness, and we even become routine to the darkness, and we just get blinded. Instead of looking up and stopping for 1 second and going, "Wow, this could be something incredible." And so, we need to stop this pattern and not get distracted by everyone else that is not following the light. We need to go and receive God's promises. The thing is that it seems that we might go to church and praise God and sing all those songs like, "Yes, Lord, your promises are yes and amen." Are they? Is that accurate? Have we even taken the time to go and read what those promises are? I'm talking to myself too, because I don't know all of them either. But there are thousands of promises in the Bible. But I want to speak those. Because I want to know. Because when I go and I return to the darkness, when I go back into that world of bizarre people all around me, I want to be able to say, "You know what? God promises to never leave me or forsake me. God promises he's going to be my strength. God promises he's going to protect me. God promises that he's going to give me a peace that passes all understanding. God promises me that he's going to save me and carry me when I go to him." We want to know the promises when we go back into that darkness. And we are told to go back into the world and make disciples of all nations. So every day, every single day, there's time to go to receive light. Every single day. Not once, every few weeks, for an hour, when we manage to squeeze in, every day. How amazing is that? The biggest migration in the world is little things receiving light to give life to the world. Interesting. So if these little microorganisms can do it, why don't we? Why don't we as believers stand together, united, creating the biggest migration ever, sharing God's light in the darkness? Are we lazy? Apathetic? Ungrateful? Fearful? If we knew God's promises, we wouldn't have to be. I saw this study on growing leaders. And it was a very interesting organization, and the study was about the number one fear that college students face today. And the study was based in America, but I found it pretty relevant to us too. And it was an interesting study, as it went past the usual fears that people think about when they go to university, like, "Oh, I wonder what my roommate will be like," or, "Oh, I don't know how to do laundry." And so, even though those might be small fears to some people, these ones were particularly interesting. It said that they are not happy with the direction that the country is going in, and they are fearful to go in there. And they are scared that they are going to sacrifice their beliefs because the odds are against them. They want to possess
values, but life has always been very convenient for them, with little need to sacrifice for what is right. Interesting. Initially, I thought that it's good that they're thinking of these types of things, but at the same time, it's really tragic, because this is something that we so have the opportunity to change and not to fear. We're scared to go into the world because we're scared that we're going to join the way the country or the world is going. That's sad. We're willing to risk our relationship with God for our reputation with people that we haven't even met yet. We're scared. We're willing to risk a relationship for our reputation. We're scared of this sacrifice that we'll have to give. But it isn't just a sacrifice, it's a relationship. It's a walk of obedience. It's saying to God, I want to go to college and walk with you because you're far greater than anything this world has to offer. The thing is, too often we walk into it thinking it's like a business transaction. And in that contract, we have to sign away all rights of having fun. But what do other people think when they look at us wandering around thinking that this is a sacrifice or a burden on us? They must be thinking, no, I don't want that. Why would I want to do nothing? But when we walk in today, realizing it's a gift and a privilege that we don't deserve, and we're celebrating the greatest gift that there ever is and ever will be, saying, thank you, Jesus, I love you, Jesus, they're going to be like, whoa, what's that? I want that. And then it becomes the greatest inauguration ever because it's exciting. Because being a Christian isn't boring, or lame, or on the safe side. It's the most exciting thing that there is. There's a parable in Matthew 25, where there are 10 virgins of the 10 brides. In the ancient Jewish history, the engagement process is a lot different than how we know it now. And what would happen is when the bride and the bridegroom got engaged, they didn't set a date for their wedding, and then try and squeeze the preparations into that time. Which sounds weird because you're like, oh, did they prepare? And yes, they did. But what they did is they wouldn't get married until they were fully prepared. So what would happen is the bride would go off and she would get ready every single day, bathing, putting on her perfume, as if today was the day that she was going to get married. To be completely ready every single day. And the groom would also go off, and he would prepare things like the house for the wife and the children. And the bride didn't know which day she was going to return. She wasn't sure how long this process would take. So she had to be completely ready every day in case today was that day. And so every day they had to burn the oil for the lamps, and they would burn it each day away to the groom. And so every day they had to get more oil because the day before they would have been burning that oil. And because when the bridegroom would return, they used those lamps to light the way to the celebration, to get the whole town excited. They would shout, the celebration is here, the bridegroom is here, it's time to celebrate, it's time. So it was an exciting time for them, but they had to be prepared for that. And in the parable, 5 of the brides were prepared, 5 of them were ready, and 5 weren't. And so the 5 that didn't have oil had to run off to go and try and find some when the bridegroom got there. And the 5 that were prepared went off to celebrate. And while they were celebrating and having a great time, the other 5 came running and said, "You guys haven't brought it up. We've got the oil. We're ready. We've got the light." But it picks up with the Lord saying, "You can't come in. Surely you weren't ready for my return. You didn't know when the day was coming." They weren't ready because they weren't expectant. So they didn't really like the whole way. So the town wasn't really a complete celebration either. So half of us Christians go excited and we're celebrating Jesus, and the other half don't. So what's going to look at us and be like, wait, what are they trying to do? But if we're all going together with the biggest migration in the world, after first receiving the light and getting our spiritual preparation ready, then imagine the change that we can make. It would be huge. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, we read David's cry out to the Lord. Starting in verse 17, it says, "He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day disaster, but the Lord is my support. He brought me out into a spacious place, and he rescued me because he delighted in me. I love this. But he doesn't delight in us while we're still living in our sin. We need to walk in obedience and according to his will. You see, we can come to Christ just as we are, with all our baggage, with all our brokenness and all our pain. But we can't stay as we are. And not what we want to. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Jesus said to the woman that was caught in adultery, where the Pharisees were trying to stone him, he says, I don't condemn you, because he knew her repentant heart. But then he doesn't say, now go keep doing what you want, go keep living in sin. No. He says, I've given you, now go and sin no more. So back to 2 Samuel. David writes this as he cries out, but the thing is, David wasn't crying out just from a place of saving and help. He was crying out to God, from a place of deliverance, of a relationship that he had already established and obtained with God way before that moment. You see, before David was saved in this moment, before he was saved from Saul, before he was saved from his enemies, before he was even saved from Goliath, he was already delivered from the lions and the bears as just a shepherd boy. So it was a strong foundation of a relationship with God that was able to last him through all these challenges, through all these other things that God delivered him from. So David knew the character of God when he cried out. You see it in the beginning of that chapter. He calls God in verse 1 all these amazing names, and they're so intentional. It says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my redemption, of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent people you save me, and he will reach down and deliver me. He will pull me out of deep waters because my God takes delight in me. And I've seen it for all these years. David believed because he was coming from a place that he already knew. He had seen God's faithfulness. So guys, if we want to walk onto a college campus, and we want to deliver his promises, and we want to spread his life, we have to go, and we have to receive it first. We have to get our spiritual preparation ready and rooted. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It says in John 20, verse 31. We need to know our Bibles. We can then trust God and rest in his promises. We could be expecting of his character because we have read about his faithfulness throughout the ages to those that he delights in. It is so important to have these roots established and looked after as well. It's a continual process, not just for once off, okay, now I know him. Even if we look at the life of Jesus, we see that he did this. He would step back and take time out to pray and speak with his Father. And we need to do the same. But that moment of reaching out for life, that moment of hearing God, it doesn't just happen here, or at church, or at cell group on the Wednesday. That's not it. It's going from there to your root, where no one can see you, like the integrity we spoke about yesterday. It's going from there to your car, when you have the opportunity to turn on the radio or just spend time speaking to your Father. It's going to come from those moments where you don't have to choose. Am I going to go out there and go to this party because it would be really good for my reputation? Or am I going to go and I'm going to pray because I need to be with my Father right now, because I'm hurting, because I'm too weak to be out there? And friends, we have to be accountable to each other as well. I encourage you guys to talk to each other and say, hey, listen, I need you to hold me accountable this year. I mean, don't make each other waver. I'm not just accountable in the spotlight, accountable about the things that everyone can see. You need to be accountable to each other in the private moments. Accountable when you're out in the dorm, when you're in the car, wherever it is, that's when you need to hold each other accountable. when you're alone, because that's what it's going to take. So one of my really close friends told me a little while ago that they wanted to do something that either was contrary to the word of God. And they're also a Christian, but we had different views on this topic. And so I was trying to chat to them about it a lot, and I brought up different Bible verses, and I tried to talk to them about it, and I'd be like, surely you can see us, you can't be doing this. And they weren't even interested. So we were all staying together that night then, at a friend's place, and so I went to bed eventually, and I couldn't sleep. My heart was breaking at the thought that he was about to do something that would hurt himself, that would disgrace God. My heart was breaking at the thought of this. I couldn't sleep. I had to get up, and I went and I woke them up, and I was like, surely, you have to reconsider. You have to see this. What about this verse? What about that? Didn't want to hear it, obviously. Four times, I kept going back. And I was like, you have to think about this. And then I pleaded with them. I cried with them. But they didn't want to hear it. And my heart broke over that idea. But then a few days later, I had this realization that this is how God must feel about us. Jesus is extending his hand out with truth, with promises, with the only thing that can save us from this dark world. And sometimes we're just saying, man, I don't want that. Thanks for that, but I'm still going to do this my way. And we just walk away. God draws us to himself, but we need to surrender to him, and we have to pursue him. So I challenge you to walk onto that campus and to implore people to take the truth. But before you do, you better know the truth. Because they're going to be watching you, saying, do you believe it enough to take it to the next person? Do you believe it enough to act it out when you think nobody's watching? Do you believe it enough to give your life for it? Because that's what Jesus did. And that's heavy. My heart aches for this friend. And it's overwhelming. But Christ's love is overwhelming. What he did for us is overwhelming. And here's another really cool thing about plankton. If you've ever been to a tropical beach or something, you may know this. And where I go from Mozambique, you can sometimes see another rainy sun if you're not on top of your house. And at night, when you're walking in the wet sand, where the waves are washing up and down, as you step, your footprints glow. Each footprint lights up like glitter. And it's amazing, it's so beautiful. And that's the plankton in the sand, giving off its light. But what's interesting is that you have to step on it in order for it to glow. And the thing is that we all experience difficult times in our lives. We all have things in our past that we regret, things that have broken us, times that the world has stepped on us. But if we surrender ourselves to God, we give him all those ugly, filthy parts of us, and we surrender ourselves to him, he can forgive them, and he can redeem them. And so even as the world continues to try and step on us, like we know it will, as we've been told to expect it, as the world even hated Jesus, but as it tries to push us down into that sand, we will start to glow because of Christ's light within us. And I want you to understand that, because when the plankton are up at the top receiving the light in that safe haven, when they then go back into the ocean, into the darkness, don't think for a second that they're going back to darkness of pain or of shame. No, what that photosynthesis process does is it fuels them. Now they can feel this passion to walk back, not to life of pain, but to life of purpose, to bring light and life to the world. So guys, the Holy Spirit has the ability to do that within us, to fill us with this light. But you have to walk out of the darkness and go get it. You have to go there and ask him to receive it. And he will fill you with light. And you will receive purpose rooted in the passion that God is going to install in you to change the world and make a difference to those around you. He has the ability to do that through you because he is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. And his word is powerful, and it is perfect. And it's amazing that he trusts us with that. That he allows us to be a part of that. Our walk with Jesus is about commitment. It's about a pursuit of God on the basis of his pursuit of us. Christ has gone to an extreme to defeat a death that we cannot escape, and to in its place offer us a life that we cannot attain on our own. And it's not that this is a perfect sacrifice. That, oh no, now I have to go on campus and now I have to tell other people about Jesus. No, I get to go on campus and I get to tell people about Jesus. What a privilege it is to be able to take part in that. But you do have to be prepared for what will be thrown at you. How you will be tried to be trodden on. But that when we are prepared, when we trust in Him and we lean on Him, He has promised to be with us. And we can then not only survive college, but we can thrive. I don't know if we've got time for questions. Any questions? Anybody?
Comment as one of the senior citizens from America. I am an alumni of Harvard Divinity School, graduated from.
As one of the senior citizens here, I want to say I felt a lot from America. I graduated from Harvard Divinity School class in '96 with a master's degree. It was bad then, but it's really on the chain now. Harvard University, some of us know, was started by John Harvard, who was a Congregationalist minister in 1636. And the Unitarians took it over about 200 years after that, and it's never regained. And today, the things that are being taught in universities, professors, most of them are Marxists. And as soon as kids register for their courses, the first thing these professors do is that they discern that these kids come out of a Christian background is they have a process called deconstruction. And they deconstruct these students' Christian beliefs and then reconstruct it with Marxist ideology. Even when I was there in '96, we would have Marxist professors teaching Marxist students secular humanism, which is the religion on university campuses, and you would have students who are homosexuals coming into the divinity schools and studying and coming up with courses of homosexual theology and then infiltrating the denominations and bringing that madness into the denominations. One of the things that you people can do here is the series that you've been watching, God's Not Dead, God's Not Dead, number one, most of you saw that. That's a good place, at least, to start, to understand what you're facing when you're going into university, those of you that are going into university, because this thing today is really, really dangerous. And like this young lady said, if you go into university with some half-cocked, baked idea that if you don't have accountability and have strong prayer support and strong Christians with you and around you to keep you on the straight and narrow, you're going to fall. But at the same time, on the positive side, if you have a strong Christian foundation before you go in there, because it's too late once you get in there, the stuff that they teach you today. But if you have a strong Christian foundation when you go in there, and then have strong Christian support while you're there for those 4 years, or graduate school, or whatever, you'll be able not only to thrive and survive, but you'll be able to win others for Christ, because the universities, we must reclaim our campuses for Jesus Christ. That's a must.
Yeah, so we'll definitely have all these falsehoods thrown at us all the time. So we have to go there expecting it, and we have to be prepared. They're going to throw all sorts of nonsense at you, so you need to get informed beforehand. You need to have established these truths 100% in your mind about why it is that you're a Christian, why this is the word, the living word of God, why it is that Jesus is God. We have to have all of these already 100% figured out in our minds. Because the thing is that it's easy to say we believe these things, or we think we understand them, yeah, but everyone agrees with us. Right. But when we're going to campus and we're under pressure, are we then going to be able to stand up for our faith and what's right? When we're under pressure, we may be able to make the right decisions, where everyone's standing against us, and you're the only one that's standing for it. So that's, we really just have to get informed, because being ignorant is not bliss, it's just ignorant. So, yeah, I think, and also the thing is that even your set, do you want to go? Even your relationship with God, the thing is that
You can passively slip away, but you can't passively slip closer.
That's right.
So you have to be constantly working on and growing in your relationship with Christ. And so for that, you need to be consistent in your quiet time. You need to have a strong group of Christians around you and people holding you accountable and Christian mentors. And you need to be attending a Bible-based church and, yeah, get informed. Question things. Question everything you hear at university. Because
right.
As Dr. Hammond says, truth doesn't fear investigation.
Right.
So if it's true, ask questions, do research. You'll always end up back with the truth. But if it's not the truth, they won't want you to ask questions. They won't want you to try and investigate because they know that you will then discover the truth. So just ask lots of questions.
I think something else that's very important for us, sometimes we can have the idea that, well, okay, yeah, that's a secular university, but I'm going to go to a Bible college, and there I don't have to worry about that. And I believe that's also a very great danger because we can go to the Bible college and think, well, I'm safe here, and then you realize that Bible colleges, many of them, not all of them, but many of them, are only Bible in name. My parents went to Bible college. They met at Bible college and said the best thing that they came away from Bible college with was marriage. And my dad told me the only thing that I actually still use that I learned there was the Greek that he learned. That was it. They were teaching postmodernism, communism, Marxism, all in the name of Christianity. And this was a relatively conservative Bible college in the 1990s. It was not some liberal Unitarian Bible college. It was a non-denominational, but kind of a little bit more towards the Baptist Bible Church leaning, a little bit more fundamental. But they were teaching that the Bible is not necessarily correct on everything, that Jesus, well, yeah, he was good, but he's not necessarily God, and kind of a lot of different things. And they told us some of the things, and then the moral environment. I mean, you think, well, of course, on a secular university, it's all out there in the open, boom, boom. At Bible colleges, there is so much immorality. There's so much drunkenness. It's all hidden.
Yeah.
You don't see it until you are actually there.
Yeah, that's true.
Now, don't take it as that I'm saying all Bible colleges are wrong and evil, that you should never go to one. But I'm just warning that they also can have many problems. And so we have to have the same discernment, the same preparation as if we're going to a secular university, because, well, as we've been talking about how Marxism has been subverting the church,
yeah,
and they've been putting the Marxist teachers in Bible colleges strategically to bring out pastors that believe in the postmodernism, where everything is kind of relative and truth, well, what is truth? I mean, it might be different for me than for you, and there's many ways and all that. There's some people that I know that they talk about seminary, and they call it the cemetery. Because that many seminaries are like that. Not all. Praise God, there are good, solid Bible colleges and seminaries. But never let your guard down because it's Christian.
Yeah, absolutely. And also the thing is that it's not necessarily always, it's not always that black and white, oh yeah, that's definitely wrong, or that's definitely trying to take me astray. It's very gray and sometimes very understated. So we have to be aware of it. We have to really see where it is. Just like John was talking about, we have to have discernment as well. And it's the same, and as you're just saying, it's the same with schools, that's all. There's Christian schools, and all they do is attach a prayer to the assembly in the morning or whatever, but they're still teaching secular curriculums. And so we can't just, as soon as something is Christian, we can't just assume that it's safe. We still have to seek the truth, absolutely. And
I think that the question I want to leave with you guys, and I said this to my girls in the discussion group, is that often, like, as Christians, we think, like, are we willing to die for Christ? So I think the bigger question is, are we willing